ever discovered in your studies of Scripture and of theology? And he said to the inquirer, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Turn in your Bibles or your iPhones or your Blackberries or your smartphones or your Kindles or whatever else you have that packs the Word of God in it to Galatians chapter 3. I say that because if you look around, you see people staring down at devices that are, they don't look like this. I keep waiting for them to come out with one of these electronic devices that looks like a Bible. And they're looking at the Scriptures, or they should be. I hope you're not reading the Tulsa World with your Tulsa World app, or supposed to be looking at the Scriptures, and I think we need to grant that they are until people start looking at one another across the auditorium, texting one another back and forth. And that's okay if you're talking about the sermon. Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 to 9. We want you to look at them on your own instrument. But if you don't have that, we have it printed on the screen for you. I want you to take that text, stand with me, and then follow along as I read these verses as we're moving through them and come to part 3 of this, the gospel here. Paul is defending and clarifying what the gospel is. He's going to do this an awful lot in Galatians 3 and 4. And that's why we've given the title of the whole series on Galatians, The Sufficiency of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking at the gospel, justification by faith alone. We're going to read all 9 verses, but we'll actually zero in on verse 6 today. And then, God willing, come back at verses 7, 8, and 9 next Sunday morning. Paul says, O foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Therefore, know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. So then, those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. This is the inerrant, infallible, all-sufficient Word of God. And as we study this verse today in companion passages, my prayer is for Christ's followers that increasingly it will sink into you what it means to be saved by grace through faith. We all need larger doses of that. And then for those sitting here today who are not Christ followers or who are deceived and think you are and you're not because you're counting on some religious works, that this, the truth of this passage, Abraham believed God. And that faith in the promise of God was credited to him for righteousness. I pray that'll be your reality today. Thank you. Be seated. We have come, as we've said, to something of a turning in Paul's argument, or at least an expanding of Paul's argument, in that he has argued autobiographically in the early verses of Galatians, because the validity, the authenticity of his apostleship has been called into question by the Judaizers who've come into these congregations in the southern part of the province of Galatia, these churches that were planted by the Apostle Paul, and they basically are making this argument. Well, okay, so you have believed in Jesus, the Messiah, but you You need to experience the full measure of salvation. You need to receive the full benefit of salvation. In order to do that, you need to be circumcised and embrace the ceremonial law, these legislations that give us so much more than the simple message of Christ. And Paul is on his way, we believe, when he writes this letter, he's on his way to the Jerusalem Council, which takes place in Acts 15, to make a strong defense and really to call, I'll say this lovingly, to call the Jerusalem apostles on the carpet. Is there one way of being saved, or are there two ways of being saved? Are you and I on the same page, or are we on different pages? Because Paul had received his message from the risen Jesus Christ. And really, there's a sense in which Christianity is in the balance. Because if the answer is more than one way, then confusion is cast. Because if there's more than one way, then there can be several ways. Thankfully, we know when we read Acts 15 that they came to one mind in Jerusalem. But we're not there yet. As we're studying this letter, it was written on the eve of that. And he's written it back to these churches. As this is clearly, heavily on his mind. And he's argued his autobiographical position. He has argued from certain biblical passages previously. He has come to chapter 3 to argue for their experience. Foolish Galatians, how did you receive the Spirit? How did you come into this relationship with Jesus Christ, this transformed life that you are living? Was it through legislation? Was it through legalism? Was it through circumcision? Or was it through hearing that at some point along the way, as you were hearing, it went beyond simply hearing to a faith hearing, what he calls the hearing of faith? That's what he argued in verses 1 to 5. In verse 6 to 9, he turns to the case, what I call the case of Abraham. Abraham is the ultimate paradigm, if you please. He is the ultimate example. We believe that the Judaizers had used Abraham's faithfulness to be circumcised as evidence that Abraham, the man of faith, was circumcised. And if you claim to have faith, shouldn't you too be circumcised? Now, that's the argument. That's what he's defending. And so we've broken this this passage down into two portions. Number one, justification by faith demonstrated in conversion, verses 1 to 5. Second, justification by faith declared in the case of Abraham. That's today. And Abraham today, and then next week, the children of Abraham, descendants of Abraham. So look at verses 6 to 9 with me. Just as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Concerning Abraham. Paul mentions Abraham 19 times in his letters. He is critical. Why? Well, you're going to see in a minute that what Paul quotes is Galatians 15:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It's critical that he quotes that because he has a different starting off point than the Judaizers did. You need a little background on this to help us understand what's the big deal. What's the issue? The Judaizers had been taught the history of Judaism. And if you know your Jewish history, if you know your Old Testament and know something of a timeline or a chronology, you know that there's a period called the post-exilic period. It's the period after the exile. It takes in the time when they have been exiled, when they're returning from exile. When you read Nehemiah, you read about a period of that time where they came back from captivity and rebuilt the walls. But these people had been in bondage for years. And they were trying to reestablish and identify themselves as a people of God. And there was this burning question as they were reestablishing their national identity. What does it mean to be in covenant with the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Isn't that interesting? Because, see, as new covenant Christ followers, that question is posed to us today. What does it mean to be in covenant with God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Except we ask it from the vantage point of looking back. We ask that question through the cross. They were asking it looking forward to the coming of Messiah. And basically, in their history, Abraham loomed as a large figure. Not the only figure, but probably the largest figure. And he was viewed as a hero of faith and as a friend of God. In fact, the Apocrypha, a set of religious books that are not on the level of inspired scripture, but are very fascinating and tell us a lot about that period of time, the intertestamental period, the post-exilic period. It had some things to say about Abraham, calling him Great Abraham, the father of many nations, saying that he kept the law of the Most High. The mark of the covenant, of course, was given to him, circumcision. In one apocryphal book, the story is told of what a great hero he was. And they would cite, of course, in the Apocrypha, they would cite the Genesis 17 passage. And look there, if you would, with me, because this is when God's had the encounter with Abraham in Genesis 17, 7 to 14. Remember, though, this is after 15, 6. We're going to get to that. I want to give you some context here to see why the big fuss. Because Paul knows all this. Paul knows the arguments that the Judaizers are making. And he has been schooled in the new birth by the Holy Spirit to understand salvation has always and only been by grace through faith. And he's going to show that. He's going to prove that in Galatians 3 and 4. And it's critical for us today. In Galatians 17, 7 to 14, God speaking with Abraham says, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. And you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations, he who is born in your house, are bought with money. So see, it did not just apply to blood sons of Jewish heads of households. It was to their blood sons, but it was also to their male slaves or servants that they bought. He who is born in your house are bought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised, and my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. This was the argument, or the ground of the argument, of the Judaizers going to these New Testament churches in southern Galatia that Paul had formed, saying if Gentile converts want to receive the full blessing of the people of God, then they had to submit to God's ordained sign of his covenant, as Abraham had done so long ago. He had been instructed to do so to his sons and to strangers brought within the home. Is Abraham your father? They would ask and follow Abraham's example. And in this story that developed about Abraham, the Jews identified, and we won't take time to look at this, they identified 10 trials that Abraham was taken through by God, tests, if you please, that he passed every one of them, which makes me think that when Abraham was traveling with his wife Sarah and the king spied her and thought she was beautiful, and asked Abraham, "Who's the good-looking woman you have with you?" And he said, "That's my sister." That probably was not one of the trials that they identified with him. I think he failed that one. They identified 10 acts. And in their minds, they corresponded to Abraham keeping perfectly these 10 tests, anticipating the law, so that Abraham kept perfectly the 10 commandments, or at least what he did stood in the place of that. So much so that there's in Jewish writing, there's this exchange. Rabbi Abin talks about the merit of Abraham's faithfulness. Listen to this. Moses pleading with God. But Moses pleaded, "Lord of the universe, why are you angry with Israel?" This is not scripture now. This is a Jewish tradition. "Why are you angry with Israel?" "Because they've broken the Decalogue," or the Ten Commandments, God replies. "Well, they possess a source from which they can make repayment," Moses argues. "What is the source?" God asks. "Remember that you did prove Abraham with 10 trials? And so let those 10 trials of Abraham serve as compensation for these 10 broken commandments." You see that? Their mentality was that Abraham, by his actions, had somehow merited his faithful actions, to be sure, but by his faithful actions had somehow merited his favor with God. And so for you to be a child of Abraham, then you could tap into Abraham's merit. And that's where these folks are coming from. And in the writings about these 10 trials, the last trial, the greatest trial, was the Akedah Isaac, the sacrificing, or the willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And so it was not unusual, as you find in the scene of the story of Mattathias, as he gathers his family around his deathbed, and he chronicles God's blessing and God's heroes as he challenges his children to be faithful to the covenant. Uphold the covenant. Be obedient like the heroes, he says. Joshua, who kept the law and became a judge in Israel. Elijah, who was zealous for the law and was taken up to heaven. Daniel, an observant Jew in a pagan culture, was rescued from the lion's jaws. But at the head of all of this is Abraham, who proved steadfast under trial and so gained credit as a righteous man. And it was this kind of exhortation that would be given to the children of the dying leaders in this post-exilic or intertestamental period that would carry them to think that if they're going to be faithful to God, then circumcision must be protected at all costs. Even so much that in the days of the Maccabees, if you know anything about that period of Jewish life in between the Testaments, that there were these freedom fighters who rose up pulling down pagan altars in Judaism, forcibly circumcising all the uncircumcised boys found within the frontiers of Israel. And it is said that by doing this, they saved the law from the Gentiles and their kings and broke the power of the tyrant. That's how serious this matter is. We read it and think, circumcision, what's the big deal? But it was a huge deal to them, because it was the mark, the everlasting mark of the covenant. Now, if you'll hang with us in this study in Galatians, what you're going to see is that Paul has to be retaught, because he believed this too, before that encounter on the road to Damascus. And Paul has this amazing seminary education by the Holy Spirit, who shows him that circumcision of the flesh was a physical sign that anticipated not primarily another physical sign, but circumcision of the flesh was a physical sign that anticipated a spiritual reality, and that was circumcision of the heart, which we know as regeneration or the new birth. Paul's going to show that. But for right now, he is dealing with Abraham. And so the Judaizers are appealing to passages like Genesis 17 and appealing to all of this Jewish and rabbinic teaching. So Paul says, verse 6, just as Abraham believed God. Look at Genesis 15:6. He believed in the Lord, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And Paul uses a connecting conjunction there, just as, which can be rendered in the same way. You, how did you receive it? That's in verses 1 to 5. How did you receive the Spirit? Was it by keeping the law or hearing of faith? Just as Abraham believed God. He did not find himself counted righteous by God, according to the biblical text, in the chronological order we should read it, as a result of his submission to circumcision. His submission to circumcision is an evidence of his faithfulness and a sign for those who would anticipate the promised Messiah. It was a separating sign. We have to be careful here because this doesn't make any sense to us. I don't want to be indiscreet here, but we don't have conversations with one another like, by the way, are you circumcised? That's not where we live. And yet it was a mark in that day that separated them from the rest of the nations, from the non-covenant nations, from the nations that did not have the singular blessing of God upon them. This set them apart. It kept them ethnically identifiable. And now that Jesus has come and the gospel is being advanced and people are brought into the kingdom, more obviously, not now, but more obviously than ever before, by a work of the Spirit, then where does circumcision fit in? And the New Covenant answer is circumcision fits in right here. I'll take away the heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. I'll give you a heart that beats for me. That's God's promise. And so Abraham cites Genesis 15:6. It's been said that the best commentary on Galatians 3 is Romans 4. Because Paul makes a keen argument there for faith, justifying faith. I want us to think in the time that remains about three realities concerning faith that Paul's teaching here. You see, faith excludes boasting. Faith transcends reason. Faith issues in obedience. That's Paul's argument. When we say faith excludes boasting, of course, we think immediately of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. You cannot help but come back to that. It's by grace. And if we read that verse in the force of the Greek verb text, it's by faith that you have been and continue standing in a saving relationship through faith. And that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Not of works, so that no one can boast. Faith excludes boasting. And when you study the New Testament writing about boasting is glorying, taking credit for, claiming some right. It's amazing to me. In our culture, how many professing Christ followers are all consumed about their rights? Think if we could do it over again. If we could go back to the writing of some of our key documents in this nation, it'd be the better part of wisdom, I think, to name the Bill of Rights the Bill of Responsibilities. Because it seems to me there are too many people who are willing to be irresponsible all the while claiming rights. Boasting excludes that kind of attitude. Bragging about one's autonomy. Bragging about one's self-sufficiency. The truth of the matter is, none of us are self-sufficient. And none of us actually pulled ourselves up by our own bootstrap. I mean, because first of all, where'd you get the bootstrap? And where'd you get the energy to pull? I show you a lot of people that can't put on their shoes. Deep down beneath the surface, where we have to still fight as Christ followers, and sometimes exposed in the surface of those who are not Christ followers, who have been consumed by this culture, there's this Thomas Henley mentality that I am the captain. I'm the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my ship. And that flies in the face of faith. Faith in Christ. Confident trust in the life of Jesus, that is to say, the person of Christ. The work of Jesus, what He's done in His life. Who He is and what He did. What the old divines call the purpose, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Confident commitment to that. Simple, childlike, singular, focused in Jesus. Brings a person to realize Jesus paid it all to Him I owe. My situation was that sin had left a crimson stain. That's where I was. But He washed it white as snow. It means we understand, as the old hymn, nothing in my hands I bring. One of the great writers of days gone by in the 19th century, I believe it was, wrote the book. I've cited it several times, but this line has burned into my mind. The book, How Shall I Go to God? It's a great little evangelistic text. And the answer is, it begins immediately saying, you go to Him with nothing but your sins, because you don't have anything but your sins that you can call your own. Faith excludes boasting. And that's what Paul's trying to point out here. Genesis 15:6, which happens before Genesis 17:7 and following, says Abraham believed God, and that faith encounter, that faith relationship was credited or counted to him as righteousness. And that's what justification is. It is God crediting sinners in a way so that their account looks like they've never sinned. And it's not God doing that because He just feels like granting amnesty every now and then. He does that with judicial integrity because there is one who paid the full penalty for that sinner. And God credits the death of Jesus Christ to my account and to your account so that there's a notation placed. Bill Askell doesn't have to die the eternal death. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did that for him. And I'm made aware of that, and I say, Lord, I believe. And that transaction is mine. And that's the same way with you. And why do I say that? Because Paul is concerned, and I am concerned, 2,000 years later, that there are still people who are appealing or have the idea that something you can do religiously will make you saved or make you more saved. And that puts you in a position of either being confused or deceived. And neither one of those is good for Christ's followers. You see, the law does not come. When you're standing at Genesis 15:6, the law does not come. It's not given for 430 years in the future. The sacrifice of Isaac, the willingness to sacrifice Isaac in Genesis 22 is some 29 years later. And Abraham believes God in Genesis 15:6 before he's ever circumcised. Faith is the ground. And because it all initiates with God, it's all the work of God, it excludes boasting. Whereas any one of those other things, and I know people, you listen to the testimonies, ask them about their being saved. What do they do? They talk about their baptism. Baptism's glorious. Baptism didn't save anybody. It's got to be about Him. Secondly, faith transcends reason. Martin Luther, in his commentary on this matter, says this. This is wonderful. To attribute glory to God is to believe in Him, to regard Him as truthful, wise, righteous, merciful, and almighty. In short, to acknowledge Him as the author and donor of every good. Reason does not do this, but faith does. Then Martin Luther, in his own very graphic way, as he would write, faith slaughters reason and kills the beast that the whole world and all the creatures cannot kill. Now, understand, he's not saying that faith means you check your mind at the door. Because if you've read Martin Luther, you know that Martin Luther argued for a reasonable faith. What he is saying, however, is that when reason is understood as an autonomous principle of doing theology, in other words, thinking about spiritual things and apart from the special revelation of God and His Word, none of you believed until God showed you Jesus savingly. And if you think you came to be saved because somehow in your mind you figured it out and tied it together, that's reason, that's not faith. Saving faith is transforming. Saving faith comes out of the powerful experience of the new birth. I've told you before about Madeline Murray O'Hara, how I met her when I was in college, the head of the Atheist League, who had gone, I think, in the Minneapolis-St. Paul area and got a master's in theology. Took her time in her life to study through and got a master's in theology. An atheist going to seminary. If there was ever a waste of time. But she had it. So she, and the point she was, look, I did that. So what? You got a degree in theology. I did that. And she was vile. And she's a fine example of someone who simply applies, quote, reason to theology. It's faith. Not a blind faith. Not a willingness to close your eyes and leap off a cliff. Faith anchored in objective truth, but it's faith. Because the mind is darkened by nature. It's only when we're saved by grace through faith that our mind is enlightened so that we receive the things of God. Faith transcends reason. Abraham did not set out to inquire about the existence of God. In fact, look at Abraham's circumstance. When Paul writes in Romans 4, 20 and 21, speaking of Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. What had he promised? He had promised an old man who had an old wife who was past childbearing years that they would be given a son. There is no place for reason in that one. He believed, though. His faith transcended the apparent circumstances. All things being equal, Sarah could not have a child. In fact, you watch the story play out, and you'd like to say that, well, their faith was unwavering, unmitigated. It wasn't in Sarah's case, was it? Oh, I've got to give him a son. Okay. In our culture, one of the ways you give your husband a son is to give him your concubine. What'd she do? She worked it out reasonably. But that wasn't God's plan. Abraham was fully convinced that what God had promised, he could perform. We see the same thing in Isaac. Reason says, Abraham, you're hearing voices. God who gave you Isaac will not tell you to kill him. He is the son of the promise. Kill him, there is no promise. Kill him, there is no offspring. Kill him, there is no future. Kill him, there is no blessing to the succeeding generations. Abraham believed that God was able to bring Isaac back from the dead. Abraham believed in a God of resurrecting power. Isn't that wonderful? What a great lesson. Faith. Luther, again, arguing, says this. God was able to raise up sons to Abraham by the power of the word from inanimate objects such as lifeless stones, according to Jesus. Luther says, enter with Abraham into the darkness of faith and say to reason, you keep quiet. Do not judge, but listen to the word of God and believe it. Well, third, faith issues in obedience. When Paul writes more fully in Romans of this whole issue of justification by faith, he is charged, has been charged in his preaching, that he promotes antinomianism, or he promotes lawlessness, an attitude that is against obedience. If it's all about faith, then it doesn't matter what I do, how I live. In Romans 6, 1 to 2, we see this when Paul asks, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Now, we're going to address that tension in Galatians 5 and 6. But for right now, it's important for us to understand that salvation for Paul, arguing against the Judaizers who would subtly or even not so subtly bring any type of works into it. Salvation is anchored. Justification, which is to be declared not guilty and accepted as righteous in the sight of God, is only, exclusively anchored in the finished work of Jesus Christ, His death, burial, and resurrection. And our simple, childlike, believing response to this. Don't you love it when you see a child express what we would call is inborn trust? You do know, do you not, that we're the ones who teach growing children not to trust? They take us at our word until we break our word. They will believe us, and after we've lied to them often enough, yes, I'll do that, yes, I'll do that, yes, I'll do that, and we don't ever do it, then they learn, oh, I see. yes doesn't mean yes. But what happens to a child? When a child comes into this world, while they're packed with all kinds of sons of Adam and daughters of Eve equipment, there's some things that come that show you a snapshot of the way it could be and the way it will be. We're the ones who teach them not to trust. But don't you love it when you take a small child and you stand them on the edge of something like this and you say, jump to daddy. And of course, as they grow older and they become more aware of their world around them, they're like, but early on, they just take flight. They don't even think about it. Don't worry, I'm not going to do that. There's nobody to catch me. And I'm not sure when I'm finished there'll be anybody to pick me up. So I'm not going to do that. That's what Paul's talking about. The simplicity of a faith commitment. Faith is not hard. I know there are people out there who take the gospel and convolute it and twist it and turn it into what's been called easy believism. That's a ditch you want to stay out of. Do you know another ditch you want to stay out of? Hard believism. Believism that says, well, I don't know enough. I need to figure out a few things. I need to get my life in order. There's some things about my life I'm not happy with, not proud about. That's hard believism. So I say to anyone here today who is outside of Jesus Christ, you know right now that you have not been saved. You are not living as a Christ follower. You cannot sing with sincerity, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please Him in all that I do. You can't sing that. I say to you, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. What does that mean, come? Where is He? You come to Jesus right where you are. In your heart. You take this word that tells us about a Savior living a perfect life in time, just the right time, dying a painful death, a shameful death, death on a cross. But more than that, dying at the hands of His Father, a holy God, who says He'll punish lawbreakers. He'll punish every lawbreaker except for lawbreakers who trust in the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, who kept the whole law. Who will look to Jesus, see Him there, hanging, dying. And who will know, who will be convinced in your heart, He did that for me. Knowing that He didn't stay dead, He rose three days later, the text tells us this. And believing, He did that for me. He intended for me to benefit from that. Jesus, I come to you. That's what Paul preached in Galatia. And it was getting really muddied with works and ceremony and law. You know what happens to people who mix faith with works and ceremony and law? They wear out. They run out of steam. They become disillusioned, weary. The simple message of Jesus. I'm preaching to some people here today, right here today, who would say that you've been a Christ follower for years, perhaps decades, and the simple message of Jesus bores you to tears. And it's not because the message is stale. It's because there's an admixture of works and ceremony and law. And it chokes out the preciousness of the story of Jesus. How long has it been since you sang in your heart, "Tell me the story of Jesus"? Write on my heart every word. Tell me the story most precious. How long has it been? That's the story Paul's defending. It's the only story worth defending, by the way. Salvation by grace through faith alone in the finished work of Jesus Christ alone. That when that reality becomes yours, faith never stands alone. It blossoms into what's called the obedience of faith. Is that your experience here today? I'm not trying to talk anybody out of salvation. I'm simply asking you, is that your experience here today? Because that's the experience tied to the gospel of the Scriptures. That's the one worth defending. That's the only one worth preaching. That's the only one that will help you have a life worth living. Are you saved? If not, the good news is if you're breathing, it's not too late. Come to Jesus Christ and be saved. Let's pray.